You love these hymns. What rich, deep theology, and yet, and put in such simple words. It's just such a blessing to sing these hymns. Well, let me encourage you, if you will, to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1b to verse 22. You'll remember last Sunday, we read from chapter 3 to verse chapter 4, verse 1a, and now we read from chapter 4, verse b, verse 1b to the end of the chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear and humble themselves and submit to it. Well, folks, I have entitled my sermon this evening, Lucky Charm Theology. Now, that might seem somewhat surprising to you, but you'll see why I've given the sermon this title when we get into the body of the sermon. Before we get into our text, we need to recognize here that our writer draws a heavy line across the page after chapter 3. There's this break. In fact, if we look at verse 1a, it's really a concluding remark of chapter 3, where now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, we are not going to hear, if we were to carry on in Samuel, which we won't, because we're going into Esther next Sunday, Lord willing. But if we were to read further and we were to go further in our study in Samuel, we will hear no more of Samuel until chapter 7. And that's important for us, friends, because from chapter 1 right through to chapter 3, Samuel had been the increasing attention or the focus of attention. After chapter 4, verse 1a, there's a changeover. There's a shifting of gears, if you will, an abrupt shift. And Samuel moves out of the sea. The writer will relate the eliminating of the old regime. Eli and his sons, chapter 4, before turning to the leadership that God was setting in place, chapter 7. But before that happens, folks, God is going to teach Israel some important lessons. As one commentator so aptly put it, the Lord will teach Israel some lessons in archaeology. Chapter 5 and 6. And that's really what these chapters deal with. And really, it is God humbling them and bringing them to repentance before he brings Samuel back onto the sea. So Samuel is suddenly eclipsed for 3 chapters, and the Ark of the Covenant takes the spotlight. Now, chapter 4 falls into 2 main sections. Verse 11 to 12 and verse 12 to 22. The first gives us a report of Israel's battle or battles with the Philistines. And it concludes with a notice of 2 deaths, that of Hophni and Phinehas and more of the Israelites that died. The second section relates the news of the battle, and also closes off with a report of 2 deaths, those of Eli and the wife of Phinehas. Now, again, let me say, it's very important for us to understand what the focus of this chapter is. The focus of this chapter is the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason I say that is because it is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. Well, let's come to this passage. And the first point I want to set before you as we examine this passage before us is the myth of the Lord's people. The myth of the Lord's people. Now, I'm going to explain it, but let's look at the context. The context is not a good context. So far, so bad. Israel was struck down in the first engagement with the Philistines. In fact, we are told in verse 3a, the Lord had struck them down. The Lord was against him. And they were struck down, and the elders of Israel were humbled. And they asked the right question, and the question was this: why? Why did the Lord strike us down today before the Philistines? That's a good question, friends. But sadly, when our hearts are not right with God, we may ask good questions and yet jump to all the wrong conclusions. You see, they answered too quickly. They should have allowed that question to sink into their thick skulls, as it were. They should have allowed that question to hang and bother them, because they would have, as they thought about it, they would have remembered the threats of Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 25, which threatened them when they apostatized and turned away from God. But instead of meditating, instead of humbling themselves before God and laying before God, what did they do? They probably formed a committee and had a bit of a brainstorm. In fact, the culmination of that brainstorm is seen at the end of verse 3. Ah! Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Most of us know what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was that sacred gold-covered portable box about 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet wide and high, which, unless Israel was on the march in the wilderness, sat behind a thick veil in Israel's worship center in the area called the Most Holy Place. This is a piece of furniture, as it was, sacred furniture that never moved. It sat there. It was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. It was surrounded by these thick curtains. Where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was the Holy of Holies. A very sacred place. But what did the Ark of the Covenant suggest to Israel? What did it mean to them? There's a couple of things. This is what it had been given to testify to. The Ark of the Covenant suggested the Lord's rulership. In fact, it was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, enthroned on the cherubim. And so it spoke of the Lord's rulership. The cherubim were representations attached to the lid of the ark. These were, as it were, divine, superhuman creatures that represented the servants of God. But not only did it speak of the Lord's rulership, it also spoke of revelation. It also spoke of revelation. Because inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. And the Lord also promised to speak to Moses here at the Ark of the Covenant with additional direction to Israel. And so it spoke of God's rulership. It spoke of revelation. But it also spoke, very importantly, of reconciliation. For the lid of the ark had been called, traditionally so, the mercy seat. And every year, the priests would come in and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Wonderful foreshadowing of the sacrifice to come in Christ and of the free access into God's presence. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about that. And so, we see that the ark spoke of the Lord's rulership, his revelation and his reconciliation. It spoke, if we can summarize it, it spoke, the ark pointed to the Lord, the ruling, speaking, forgiving God. It was a wonderful testimony that Israel's God was so different to all the other gods. But the ark was also a sign that God was leading his people. And he was leading them, directing them, not least against their enemies in battle. In fact, the ark had been in the midst of battle and given Israel great victory in Numbers 10:35. In fact, that's probably as the elders came together and discussed this and brainstormed it. Maybe as they pondered the defeat that they had suffered, they thought, well, you know what? We suffered a defeat like this before on that dark day near Aphek. And remember, brothers, remember how central the ark had been when the priest came to the Jordan River. The Jordan River opened up. And remember how central the ark was at the destruction of Jericho. Joshua 6. In their brainstorming, they may very well have all agreed, yes, brothers, we need to return to the old ways of faith. We need to go back so we can experience one of those old time deliverances from God. Well, anyway, they decided. That was unanimous. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. Look at verse 3. That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. In fact, if you look at the literal Hebrew, the elders' words can be translated a bit differently. Their last sentence can be rendered like this. Let him, the Lord, come among us and save us. What was the assumption, beloved? Well, if we bring the ark to battle, God has to come through for us. He has to come through for us. God will be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. And you know what? God is jealous about his honor. And he's jealous about his glory. If something happens to the ark, guess what? God's the one with mud on his face. It would make the Lord the loser. And naturally, he would not allow that to happen. He is going to save us because his honor is at stake. You see how they're thinking, friends? Now they've got, in their minds, they have God under pressure. Because they have the sign of his presence. And hence he dare not lose. He dare not allow them to lose. Because it's his glory. You see, in their thinking, to have God's furniture is to have God's power. We could, in a sense, say as we look at this, the ark is the religious ace in the hole. Well, we got something really, really good up our sleeves. And it's a fail-safe mechanism. It's the ark. Let me put it to you in another way. I like Ralph Davis. His commentary on this book is incredible. But he relates a story. He says this. When I was 8 years old, I remember learning a lesson that was taught to my older brother. He seemed to have a practice of asking a girl for a date and then making plans for the evening. Then, on the given evening, perhaps an hour or two beforehand, he would go in and ask his father for the car, indicating that he had a date. And Davies says this, now I was only an indirect observer and was always in another room, but I didn't need good ears. You don't go getting a date and making plans and then come here to ask for the car. I don't go for those high-pressure tactics. You ask for the car, then you get your date. And Davies says it saved me a lot of trouble a few years later. But Pop knew about high pressure tactics. If my brother had made all his plans, then asked for the car but was refused, why then, who would be the bad guy? Dad would be the bad guy. And what kind of a dad is that? But my father, he says, smelled an underlying assumption by his son. I have all these plans made. And if you don't come through on your end, your reputation will hit zero. Well, perhaps maybe that's, some of us may feel that's an inappropriate illustration, but Israel seemed to hold a similar assumption, didn't they? What were they doing? They were using pressure tactics. A way, if you will, of saying, of twisting God's arm. What is that, friends? Is that faith? That's not faith. That's superstition. That's what it is. It's superstition. It's what I call lucky charm theology. When we, whether the Israelites, whether believers here in our modern day and age operate this way, is our concern really the glory of God? No. Our concern is not to seek God and to honor Him. Our concern is to control Him. Our concern is not to submit to Him, but to use Him. And it's a very, very subtle fine line, isn't it? And we can slip into it so easily. A very crass way of saying is, Lord, if I do this, will you do that? Kind of bargaining with God. Truth of the matter is, friends, as it was for Israel, many of us prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success. We want results, not repentance. So we go and we make these huge plans, and then we step back and we say, come on, God. You gotta step up. You gotta step up. Well, in spite of the Israelites' enthusiasm, as we see in verse 5, in Israel's view, God is always good for morale. What happened? Did their plan work? No. Look at verse 10. They must have gone out with great gusto, the ark before them. Yes, God's gonna fight for us. Look what happened. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home and there was a very great slaughter for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. How devastating, folks. What a solemn note. And what does it teach us? What does this passage instruct us in? God will not be mocked, beloved. He will not be mocked. Not only were the Israelites beaten back and stepped on like ants, but the Lord's ark was captured, verse 11. And of course there were the naysayers who said, who listened to the reports and the news. They probably got the news and they drew one conclusion. Oh, you see? The Lord has suffered defeat. God was unable to deliver the goods for Israel. Not only Israel, but the Lord is the loser. Again, as we look at this, it's very easy for us to sit on the sideline and sort of shake our heads. Oh, Israel. Beloved, we are not immune from this kind of thinking. We are not immune from this kind of thinking. We are not immune from lucky charm faith. Let me give you an example. It is always, always good to pray. And it is always good when believers pray. But I am afraid, very often, much of what goes under the ban of global praying or prayer walks as a group or a church can very often fall into this way of thinking. You see, the question is, are we trying to strong arm God? Are we trying to manipulate Him? Are we thinking that God's impressed by a show of numbers? It's always, again, please don't misunderstand me. It's always good for believers to pray. But But when we've got this pragmatic way of trying to manipulate God to get Him to do what we want Him to do, we're on dangerous and shaky ground, beloved. Is there a desire to be earnest with God, to plead with Him in some matter? Or is there some thinking, well, you know what? All we need to do is organize and orchestrate such coverage. Guess what? If we get everyone praying at the same time, God will be forced to grant whatever we're praying about. Again, let me say it's a fine line. But very often, we tend to think, or we tend to assume, if there's enough of us and we do it together, God has to act. God has to act. And beloved, let me say to you, if you really examine it, much of what is the undergirding and the thinking behind much of this revivalism that we see across our country is this kind of manipulative thinking. This kind of manipulative thinking. Now, I know when we pray, it does go better for us. Of course it does. I'm not advocating that we stop praying and that we stop organizing people to pray together. We should always pray together. But the motivation is very important. What I mean is this, when the drive behind us praying or exercising some spiritual discipline is delighting in God, knowing more of God, yes, God meets us. God really blesses us. But when it is just a means to an end of bringing relief, or of resolving a situation as we think it ought to be resolved, we have problems, friends. Our motivation is wrong. Think about your daily devotional exercises. It's a good thing for you to pray. But is your desire to pray and meet with God because you love God? Or is it, well, you know what, when I pray, and when I do my devotions, hey, the pressures of life get easier. I don't have so much stress. These things get resolved. Again, it's a very subtle thing. You see, beloved, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well then, you know the ark of God has been captured. Why do you think the psalmist says in Psalm 19, "Protect your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Search my heart, O God." And I think it is a sign of a right heart when we lay ourselves before God and say, "God, we really want you to answer our prayer in this way. But we acknowledge that we are sinful and we don't want to lean on our own understanding. And so whichever way you choose to answer it, we praise you. As long as we know you. As long as we know that you're in the midst of it." Well, let's move on. We see something else here. Something very important. The fulfillment of the Lord's threat. First of all, it's only a hint. But Israel's counselors had hit upon the inspired idea. You know this eureka moment? If we get the ark, hey presto, we'll get victory. And they went to Shiloh to requisition the ark. And if you look at verse 4, the writer, in just kind of matter-of-factly, notes, who are the ones with the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's two sons, verse 4. And I want to tell you, friends, that's important. That's important to the writer. You see, naturally, Eli's sons, being priests, would accompany the ark into battle. And when you go to verse 11 and you look at how the author summarizes the battle, because verse 11 is a summary of the battle, what does he do? He places the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas in the last, perhaps, climatic position. Now, why is that important, friends? Because as we read this passage, as we followed the account of what young Samuel testified to Eli of what was going to happen to his son, already and immediately we realize God has fulfilled his word. His decision, his commitment to put Eli's sons to death has come to pass. Chapter 2 verse 25 and chapter 2 verse 34 tell us that. Now let's stop for a moment here and just take stock of what's going on. There is a very significant irony here. It is. I mean, it's just, it's quite mind-boggling. But there's a significant irony here. The irony is this, verse 1 to 11. Israel plans the bringing of the ark as the key to victory. They want to use God. But God uses their ignorance to accomplish his plans. The Lord uses it to carry out his purpose to put Hophni and Phinehas to death. But that's not the only irony. The irony goes deeper. There was no doubt how news of this would affect all of the surrounding regions, all of the surrounding tribes of Israel. Everyone would have interpreted this in every way, that the very sign of the Lord's presence among the troops of Israel. Well, that didn't help. God's a failure. The Lord was defeated. God's an untrustworthy God. God was unable to come through and deliver Israel. But folks, if we listen to the story right from the beginning, we know that here exactly is the strange twist. Precisely at this point, there is a strange twist. What do we know? Follow me. On the basis of chapter 2 and verse 12 to 17, and verse 22 to 25, and verse 29 to 30, on this very day that seemed to dishonor God the most, what was the Lord in fact doing? The Lord was in fact beginning to protect his honor and restore it. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing, folks. Talk about God's ways being higher than our ways. And God's foolishness being wiser than the wisdom of me. You see, beloved, the point is this. The Lord may be despised in Philistia for a while, that is. But he will no more be despised in Shiloh. God is very jealous about his glory. That is why Peter says, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. We don't get a free pass. We don't. I want us to see that there's something important we mustn't miss here. We must be careful to see how God is working here. It's so easy for us as we read this chapter to be wrapped up in the bloodiness of Israel's defeat, in the tragedy of the ark's capture, in the blot, as it were, on the Lord's reputation. It's so easy for us to see that we become blind to the fact that in the middle of all of this, the Lord is clearly but quietly fulfilling a word that he had spoken. Remember, the word of the Lord had been rare. There had been no revelation of God. And here, God was showing his people. They wouldn't realize it at first, but he was showing his people that his words don't fall to the ground. Let me go as far as to say, indeed, though in fulfilling this word, he acts in judgment. What is he doing? He is removing the false shepherds who caused his people to go astray in the first place. Beloved, sometimes God's ways may be radical. But the truth of the matter is this, when he bruises us and when he wounds us, Our God never does that maliciously, just to hurt us. He does that to heal us. He does that to restore us. And that's what we see here with the death of Eli in verse 18. What will happen? A whole era will pass away and the state of the old leadership will be declared for Samuel, the very man that the Lord had called. Well, thirdly, and this is a tragic note, but we see the tragedy of the Lord's departure. The tragedy of the Lord's departure. The story turns to Eli. And we have a description of Eli with pitiful sight. We see he's an old man, quite heavy, verse 18. And he's sitting on a seat beside the road. The text tells us that his eyes are set. He looks, but he doesn't see. Here is this elderly man with his blank stares. That's all he can muster now. Verse 15 tells us that. And it doesn't take much discernment, friends, to see that he is deeply agitated and distressed. In fact, the text tells us that he is visibly trembling. And if not physically, at least his heart is trembling. Verse 30. He seems to know that the writing is on the wall. He seems to have some kind of apprehension that disaster has come. And he can only weep because it has not yet been confirmed. He hears perhaps rapid pounding of feet, but he cannot see the torn clothes or the soiled head of the messenger. And he won't know until someone tells him the news. And it seems that it takes forever. Verse 12 to 16 tells us that. Before the messenger eventually speaks to him. But he hears the commotion in town. And he says, please, someone, speak to me. Tell me what's happening. Look at verse 17. This testimony. Israel fled. It was a great slaughter. Both your sons died. And the ark of God is captured. Beloved, for this aging man whose years had turned into sorrow, this was a fatal blow. I want you to notice here that it's not Hophnius and Phinehas that grieves him. Not at all. What really grieves him is the ark has been captured. That's what grieves him. And his heart was already trembling over the ark. And as he received this news, it was too much for him. And we are told in verse 18, he fell backward and his neck snapped and he died. And then we are taken to Phinehas' wife. And the news reaches her and it's too much for him. Here she is in labor pains, soon to deliver. She hears the report about the capture of God and her father-in-law and her husband that has died, and she gives birth, for her labor pains have begun. Verse 90. But far from a joyous occasion, far from being life in the room as this baby is delivered and perhaps the first scream of the baby comes out, there is not life but death in her room. And the nurse that is with her tries to comfort her. It's a boy. But far from being comforted, friends, she dies. Verse 20. And her last acts and her last words sum up that dark day. Verse 21 to 22. It's a very, very sad and fearful situation, friends. And let me say, as we look at her last words, because those words are very important to us, she probably taught more theology in her death than Phinehas had done in his whole life. She names the baby Ichabod. What does that mean? The passage tells us. No glory. Or as other translations have put it, where is the glory? And then she explains what she means. Look at verse 22. She says the glory has departed from Israel. Or to translate it better, has gone into exile from Israel. And she says, this is because the ark has been taken. That's her understanding. One commentator by the name of H.L. Ellison asserts that the story of Phinehas' wife in verse 19 to 22 is one of the most touching in the Bible. This is what he says. Remember, she says, the glory has departed because the ark has been captured. Ellison says this. She was wrong. She was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had departed. Beloved, what does 1 Samuel teach us? What does this chapter, chapter 4, teach us? Sometimes God must depart. Sometimes He must depart from us in order that we may seek Him rightly. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for us. It's precisely because He cares for us. In the meantime, it is really helpful for us, for you and for me today, as we look at this passage, to do well to ponder what a tragedy it is. What a tragedy, friends, it is when God no longer abides with His people. I wonder, as we look at many churches or sanctuaries today, if the name Ichabod couldn't justly be written above many of those so-called places of worship. How tragic is it, friends, that people are more concerned with popularity, more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God. And beloved, I want to say this to you. Each and every one of us are responsible for God, for keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. If we are nothing but a room full of people that have grieved the Lord and the Lord has withdrawn Himself from us, what does the Bible say to us? If we do not prize Christ, if we do not cherish His presence, if we do not love Him for who He is, what does the Lord say to us? Well, He has spoken on this matter already. And He spoke to the church in Laodicea. And you know what He said? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 onwards. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, what will He do? I will spit you out of my mouth. Listen, you say I am rich. Hey, look at the new building we've put up. Look at the new gymnasium we've got. Look at the committees we've got. You say I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Hey, guess what? We even have a bunch of missionaries out there. We're on fire for God. But beloved, the tragedy is in many of these instances, these churches, these situations, people are self-sufficient, aren't they? We're doing so well. He says, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. And this is from the mouth of Christ himself. And beloved, it's not just to churches, but it's to every one of us. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you love Christ, beloved? If Christ took all of those things away from you, all of those things that you can point to say, oh, God has blessed me so much. If he took them away, would you be able to say, but I still have Christ. I still have Christ. It is hard when God deals with us in such a manner. Discipline and chastisement is hard, beloved. It is hard. It is not easy. But I want you to remember the words, just as it was true for Israel, as God had to do this to Israel, crush Israel, allow them to suffer defeat because they were leaning on their own understanding. And they were pleasing God in their own strength. It's so God loves us so much that he will not allow us to be self-deceived. Listen to what Jesus again says in Revelation. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If God is disciplining you, it is because he loves you. So be zealous. Don't just sit there. Don't just, woe am I, nobody loves me. I'm always hard done by. I'm always being treated so poorly. This passage says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then he closes with this. Behold. Behold. I stand at the door and knock. What a picture, friends. Far from writing us off. Far from disassociating and disconnecting himself from us. Here it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Have you left the table of your shepherd, the Lord Jesus, to go and feed at the squalor paths of this world? Have you left the crystal fountain of Christ's mercy and grace and love to go and wallow in the pig pits of this world? And your life has been turned upside down. Christ is knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me.
Yes.
Amen. Our great God and Father, what a joy it is to call us, to call you Father. What a joy it is to know that you who have covenanted with your people will not let them go. You have covenanted to do them good, and you will pursue them all the days of their life to do them good. Sometimes it means that our legs need to be broken. Sometimes it means that we need to sit with our mouth in the gravel. Sometimes it means that we need to bear your indignation. But our Lord, give us grace to do that. Give us grace to know you love us. That we would not be going through this if you did not love us. If you did not care for our souls. If you did not desire us. Desirous to cling to you. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us that we have lost sight of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Forgive us that we have left His presence and we have busied ourselves all too often with the things of this world. And Lord, as Song of Solomon says, that even while we have been asleep in our chamber, we awoke and we heard the knocking at the door. And we went to see who was there, and our Lord had left us. And even though we sought Him, we were found by the guards in the city and we were beaten. That beating was our love, a love from You, an expression of Your love to us. You, O God, have been so merciful to us. You have tied us to Yourself. You have bound us to Yourself with cords of love. Even as we think of what You said in the book of Hosea, can a man forsake his child? See, I cannot forsake You. See, I have written Your names in the palm of my hands. O God, You are not like man. You do not write us off. Yes, You may chasten us. Yes, You may discipline us severely. But Your desire and Your purpose in all of this is to prove, Lord, that Your work in us will be brought to perfection, and You will not lose one single one of those who were given to You, Lord Jesus, by the Father. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we can sing with the hymn writer, O love that wilt not let me go. We praise You for Your covenant faithfulness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.